Amen. Book of Acts tonight. If you did not get a copy of the notes for tonight, there are some out there. They might not get a copy. Not get a copy. There are plenty out there if you didn't get any. Okay, I guess everybody's got one. Very good. All right. All righty. Well, we're going to look at Acts, and it seems like it's been a month since I've been here. It really does. Seems like it's been a month since my family's been here. So, amen. But yeah, we're going to go to the book of Acts tonight, and we're going to go back to our second part in what we're looking at. Remember, we're just trying to hit the highlights of every one of the books in the New Testament, and I really felt like we had to split Acts up simply because there's so much information there. And if you got the handout tonight, you'll look and see that there is a lot of information on there, a lot of information. And again, if you want one, we'll send some out to, I know we'll get one to Miss Emily, and probably get one to Miss Sheila too, since she's not able to be here, may not be here for a while. So whoever else needs one, would like one, you are more than welcome to just let us know by means of the live stream, and we will definitely make sure that you get one. What I want to do tonight is I want you to look with me. We're going to just be reading a couple of verses tonight, so you fellas keep your Bibles open. I'm probably going to be calling on you a little bit here and there to read a few verses in the book of Acts, just to kind of give us a springboard point to where we are going to be looking at the different stuff for tonight. And so what we did was, in the first part, and again, if we don't have enough for everybody, if I ran off 20 copies, if anybody needs a copy, I do have an extra copy up here. Does anybody else need a copy? Anybody need one? All right. The reason I'm asking is because I want to make sure that I'm running off enough when I run these off, and I don't want to have to run more off if I know we need 25, I want to make sure we got 25 for next Wednesday night, and that way we can send off enough for everybody. But last week we talked about the beginning of the church. We talked about the beginning of how the church started, and we primarily keyed in on one main character. Anybody remember the main character we kind of keyed in on in the first part of our study of Acts? What character did we look at? Who did we look at? His name starts with a P. No, not Paul. Peter. Here's why. Peter is the one who is, in fact, let's go ahead and maybe it will move. It'll move. Let's see, did it move? Hey, it moved. Hot dog, hallelujah. All right. This is why I was asking that question. When you look at the book of Acts, I want us to think about it being a book of transition. Last week we talked about Acts being descriptive and not prescriptive. Now, what do we mean by that? Last week we said that Acts describes what went on, but it doesn't tell us that's how we do it. Say, well, that's terrible. We ought to do things like the book of Acts, all right? All right, Miss Sharon, here you go. This is your night. This is you. See, Miss Sharon, sell your house. Sell everything you have, all right? And then bring and give it to the church. And then we'll all live in the same place together. Okay? Yeah, amen. Amen. We don't want to always do things like the book of Acts. It's descriptive, tells us what happened, but it doesn't tell us that's how we have to do it. Three major transitions in Acts. And if I were going to give a quiz or a test, this would be what one instructor I had in Bible Institute years ago would call test fodder. And here's what it is. Number one, we're moving from Peter's ministry in the beginning of the book to a focus on Paul. So we focus on Peter. Peter stands up we know he's in Acts 1. He stands up in Acts 2. He preaches on the day of Pentecost. We see him as the lame man is healed in chapter 3, preaching before the men and people in the elders in Acts 4. Acts 5, he's the one who calls Ananias and Sapphira out, if you will. So there's a lot that's going on with Peter. He is the focus. Now, we are introduced to Paul. Don't get me wrong. I know somebody said Paul. We're introduced to him, but the focus has not yet come to him because Peter's ministry is still being looked at. The second transition, we're focusing on a people and a geographic location, the Jews in Jerusalem, and we're moving outward geographically from Jew to Gentile, and we're going into the Gentile homelands. We're going to see that in a little bit tonight. And then last of all, there's a focus on moving from the law, if you will, to grace. Now, whenever we talk about law and grace, where I was raised at years ago, here's what people said. We're Christians, we do not live under law, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And here's what they meant by that. We don't have any rules, we don't have any standards to live by. Anything in the New Testament or Old Testament, wherever, New Testament, that tells us how to live, we ignore that because we're under grace. Well, I want to remind us that is simply not the case in regard to what the New Testament teaches, because when Paul says, here's what you need to do, here's what you don't need to do, here's what you don't need to do, it would behoove us to obey what it says. Okay? So it's a book of transition. Now, did we move again? Is it on the next one? Hey, we might have this thing fixed. All right, I wanted you to see this because this is a very, very, very important slide. Here's why it's important. The very first thing we're going to look at are the journeys of Peter. Just briefly, I think we might have even looked at this just a little bit last time, a couple of weeks back. But I want to look at this just for a second because I want to set it in contrast to Paul. All right? Now, I know some of you are already ahead of me. You've read all through the notes already. Shame on you. You're not supposed to do that. But that's okay. You're just the overachievers, and that's all right. But look here. If you look at Peter's ministry in Acts, this is the extent of it. Now, we know sometimes somewhere he went to Babylon. Is that a code word for Rome? Does that literally mean Babylon over to the east? Okay, people are, you know, tossed up which one it is. Well, he doesn't go anywhere in Acts except the general location of Israel. So if he starts off in Jerusalem, if you will, and goes to modern-day Lod, to Joppa, up to Caesarea by the reddish or pinkish arrow, if you will, and then takes the purple arrow from Caesarea back down the map and then back up to Jerusalem. My kids, do y'all remember why we said people go down from Jerusalem? Do y'all remember that? We talked about it last night. Jerusalem is where? Up on a mountain, on a hill, so you always go down. All right. Ah, that means devotions are going to be a lot longer now. All righty, there we go. Okay, but here's what I want you to see. And if you look at the bottom left-hand corner, it gives you the scale there for about 20 miles. So you can say that he may have traveled, I'll even say, let's say 400 miles. We could say 400 miles. That's an overestimate, a great overestimate. We could really probably say 3 and not be too far off. But with that, I want you to keep this map in mind in just a minute as we move forward, okay? So we're getting ready to say goodbye to Peter in Acts, but let's look just for a second. In Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter, he said he would give unto him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How many of y'all remember that? We're not going to go look at the verses, but we remember that he said he's going to be given the keys. Now, let me ask you, what are keys for? Yeah, okay. Specifically, you use a key to open a lock, typically on a door or a safe or something like that. I remember one time years ago, I was in like a Bible question and answer session. Gentleman, the Bible teacher, was up on the platform. And he was taking just, shotgun questions, out of the audience. And somebody stood up and said, "What is the key that unlocks the mystery of the kingdom of heaven?" And without batting an eye, the Bible teacher looked back and said, "Hey man, keys don't unlock mysteries. They unlock doors." Not bad. Well, if keys unlock doors, what doors did Peter use the keys for when he was here? So we're not going to go turn to these passages, but Peter preaches to the Jews in Acts 2. Okay? "Be assured, let the house of Israel be assured, the same Jesus you've crucified is Lord and Christ. He opens the door of salvation to the Jew. In Acts chapter number 8, he does the same thing after Philip has already preached to the Samaritans. Remember, that was the time where they had to come down and lay hands on them before they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay? So in a sense, there was a door that was opened there as the Holy Ghost was given to the Samaritans. And remember in Acts 10, when they said, how can we forbid water to these, to baptize these, speaking to the Gentiles, who have also received the Holy Ghost? Why did they know they had received the Holy Ghost? They could see them, you know, exercising that gift of tongues. We've already talked about that. So he opened the door of salvation to the Jew in Acts 2. No rhyme intended, don't worry about that. To the Samaritans in Acts 8 and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. All right? Interestingly, this was something that I had to look up and I did not believe it the first time I heard it. And this has been years and years ago when I heard this. But somebody said, given what Rome says about Peter, you know, he's the first pope, he's the one who's talked about the church rests on Peter, and what Peter says and Peter decrees and all of his successors decree, that's who the church is. And so Peter is the first pope. Well, someone said, what are Peter's last words in the book of Acts? And this is so, so important if we think about the emphasis on Peter in Rome. Look at this. Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now this is interesting. In Acts 15, Peter says, we, the Jew, shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. It's almost as if the pattern of salvation has now moved away from the Jew to the Gentile. And we're going to come back to Acts 15 in a little while. One of the other slides, we talk about the Jerusalem conference or council there. All right? Here's something that's interesting to me, and this is the thing that's going to kill me, because I put some stuff on here for the guys who, you know, thank the Lord you're here tonight, Brother Eric, because the guys who work construction would find this really interesting, except the rest of them ain't here tonight. But here's something I want to look at. If you will look, now granted, I pulled much of this from a book that was an introduction to the New Testament. But if you have ever taken Western civilization in a secular college, what you see on this slide, you will find in a secular book. All right, now here's the thing. David, go ahead and get us out Galatians 4:4. Just turn over there to me, and I'll let you read it here in a second. Christianity came at the right time. Christ came at the right time. Jesus was sent into the world not as an afterthought of God, not as, well, here's what's going to happen, let's punt and do this. No, Jesus came to the world at the right time. David, I want real loud, I want you to read Galatians 4:4. Now specifically, when did God send Christ? When was it? When the what? The fullness of time was come. Now, we can take that several different ways. It was time for the Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. It was time for the Jews to receive their Messiah. I mean, they had been back in the land for a little while. They'd gone through the captivities of the, you know, the Seleucids, the Greeks, the Romans, the, you know, all of that. But when the fullness of the time was come, also has a time of everything going on around it. Remember in Luke 2, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So to get the family to go back to Jerusalem, the ancestral home of the children of David, Rome had a decree that had them do that. Here's the thing I want you to see. Christianity, when it came, spread, listen, like wildfire. It's one thing to light wet green wood, and some of that will burn. But when you take a match and put it into dry tinder, it'll go up. I've talked to several people down in Tennessee where we're from. They've been burning brush, and all of a sudden it got away from them. I mean, some of y'all probably have been there before, okay? Christianity spread like wildfire because it came to the world at the right time. Now let's look here just for a second. I could spend the next 20 minutes just doing this. But because of time, and I don't want to be here an hour from now and people are looking at me like this, I want to make sure to get through this. So what are some of the ways, some of the reasons that the gospel spread far? This, again, if I were going to give a test, this would be on the test for Acts. All right, number one was what we call the Pax Romana. That's a Latin phrase that simply means the peace of Rome. And what happened is that Rome brought stability to the entire Mediterranean basin based on military might. So it's almost like what the United States did in the 1950s, if you will, onward through NATO and all the rest of it. You know, we're almost like the world's policemen. I'm not going to get off on that. But it's the way that people have viewed us, per se, that we keep the peace. The Romans kept the peace. And here's what the Romans would do. They would go into an area, they would conquer the area, but they would give them as much local control as possible. Let them collect their own taxes, worship their own gods, have their own economy. And then here's what they would do. They would allow them then, you know, take the taxes and give it to Rome. And Rome would keep peace in an area where the barbarians and other invading people would come in from the outside. Rome would keep them at bay, so it allowed people to develop in relative peace. You don't develop art and literature and music and all and science and all the rest of that during wartime. You typically don't do that. And the times where you see the greatest developments in those are typically times whenever a country or place is in peace. And because Rome brought that peace in there, there was a general air of security, and I know I'm painting with a broad brush, but a general air of security, especially in the Far East. When I say the Far East, I'm not talking about China, I'm talking about Israel. Number two, there was a societal structure. It was not so much that now that people are having to farm to live. It's not an agrarian society. You've got people who actually can engage in medicine, can engage in the arts, can engage in science, can engage in literature and music, all those things. And because man is not simply tied to the ground, trying to bring forth enough food to keep them alive, you've got Romans having roads and shipping lanes to bring food in, which we'll talk about in just a second. Every bit of that means that people can have cities can grow into larger populations, and because of that, you're going to have people have a desire to move to the cities for opportunities, etc. Roman roads and sea routes. This is probably the biggest one. We're going to see in a little while, and I don't want to give away too much, but Rome laid out a whole lot of ground. They paved a lot of roads. And the roads and the sea routes that they had to keep trade open and to allow people to move back and forth, that allowed the gospel to go on those same places. Sometimes on the map you're going to see where Paul goes up north through the land of Israel on up towards Syria. Then he'll go west, if you will, over into Asia Minor, as we call it today. And then when he comes back to Jerusalem, he gets on a ship and comes back. He's able to do that because of this whole Pax Romana. And then last of all, you got a universal language. You have Greek. It's the fancy term for that, and there's no reason we should be afraid of fancy terms, is the lingua franca, or lingua franca, if you want to pronounce it that way. Basically, it's a trade language. It literally means a French language, but it's a trade language. So if you go to an area and all you do is speak Latin, you go over to Israel and all these people speak as Aramaic, and then you want to engage in commerce, you've got to find the language that is central to both of you, and that would be the Greek language. Okay? So, this last bullet down here, if you want to know the story of Western civilization, pick up any Western civilization textbook, and they will tell you the story of Western civilization is the story of the spread of Christianity. Hands down, that's the way that it is. And those of you who have been to college and had a chance to look at some of this and see some of this, you know that what I'm telling you is right. So here's an example of a Roman road. Are we there yet? All right. Sound like my kids on vacation. Are we there yet? For those of you parents who haven't gotten there yet, you just wait. Roman roads. What you see here on the right is what's called the Ignatia Way. This is outside of Philippi. More than likely, Paul traveled on this exact same road as he was either going in or coming out of Philippi, okay? Let's see here. I got Brother David. Brother Mike, get me Psalm 76:10. I don't know that I'm pulling this out of context, but I've got a question mark beside it. I'm going to have Brother Mike read this verse, and I want you to chew on it, okay? I want you to chew on this for a minute. Psalm 76:10. I really hope I got the right verse. Go ahead, brother.
Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain.
The wrath of man shall praise thee. What in the world are we talking about? Rome's wrath, their desire to conquer, their desire to put everything within their view under their feet. You know, it's almost like the rich man. How much property you want? All I want is what joins to mine. You'll get that in a minute. The wrath of man shall praise thee. So here's the wrath of man spreading their military might all over the area. What do? They build roads. Now, really and truly, why did they build roads? It was not so that we could have commerce and you could go and see your aunt in the other city. It was so I can move Roman legions from point A to point B as quickly as possible. I didn't know this. Well, I'll take this back. I didn't know that because I don't remember if it was middle school or high school. We were taught that whenever the Eisenhower interstate system was put in, every so often there had to be so much straight, flat area for what purpose? Land to land aircraft on. Exactly. In the event of some type of national emergency. So look at this. The wrath of man sending troops from point A to point B on paved roads. Praise God. How did that happen? Because the same roads that were used to transport military are the same roads that Paul and the other early Christians who spread the gospel walked those roads, rode horses perhaps rode in wagons, to get from point A to point B to spread the gospel. That is pretty cool. That's pretty cool. So, again, when the fullness of time has come. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because not all of our construction folks are here. I know we got Brother David, and I know Brother Eric's here. And, you know, you've heard the old story about the farmer who went to church on the snowy day. And he went to church on a snowy day, and he was the only person who was there. He got there first, started the stove. The preacher came in and said, "Well, brother, it looks like it's just you and me today." He said, "What do you think we ought to do?" And the farmer looked at the preacher and he said, "Hey, it's winter." And he said, "I feed my cows whether there's one cow or all of them in the winter." And the preacher got up and he preached a message and he preached everything, gave a long invitation, you know, 15 verses of Just As I Am and all the rest of it for this one guy who was there. And at the end of it, the pastor went up and shook his hand and said, "I appreciate the inspiration and the encouragement to preach with just one person here." And the farmer responded and said, "Preacher, that's exactly what you should have done because that's what I do. I feed one cow if it shows up. However, I don't unload the entire wagon for the one cow. So I'm not going to unload the entire wagon just for you. Not that you're not a cow, but you get to see it. All right. Here's the thing. Here's what the Romans did, and I'll show you another one of these. What the Romans would do is they would survey. They had a survey contraption. I'll show you that here in a minute, called a gramati. And what they would use, that to get the road level. They had a set of weights on that. And the Romans did not want to go around. They wanted to go straight up and over. Because they figured geometry, the shortest route between any two points, was as much of a straight line as you could get. And so here's what they would do. And I'm just going to kind of read this to you. You can see it on your paper there. They would dig what some people called a shallow, and that's 3 feet deep, trench. They would level the earth. Then they would mortar or sand the bottom of that and then put some small rocks on that. They would bring in some crushed rocks. They would mix it with lime mortar and lay that down. Then they would take a top layer and arrange rocks on top of that. They would take volcanic ash, mix it with water, make sort of a makeshift concrete out of that, and tie all those rocks together. And I'll show you this in another picture. You can look ahead and see it. They would incorporate a camber, so instead of the road being flat like this, they would arch it. And the whole purpose of that was to allow that to drain so it wouldn't take as many repairs. And those roads would be anywhere between 10 to 15 feet wide. I wasn't able to find exactly how wide certain roads were in certain parts of the country, if that had a thing to do with it or not, but that's about the average. Every 10 miles on the Roman road, that's pretty neat, every 10 miles, and a Roman statute mile was like 5,000 feet, so it's not 5,280, it's like 5,000 feet. So every 10 miles, there would be an inn where people could stop and stay the night, get a bite to eat, and then there would be a post where Roman soldiers would be staked out. So if you had to get from one place to the next and pretty quick, it wouldn't take long to send signals or whatever and get men there to help take care of a thing. Now, Romans, this is amazing to me, and I will show you a big map in a minute. The Romans built approximately 50,000 miles worth of road. Like one person said one time, there's nothing you can't do that you set your mind to, that you have the tools, the equipment, and an endless supply of expendable labor, which is exactly what the Romans had. You'll see that in a minute. 50,000 miles. So when people use the phrase, the catchphrase, all roads lead to Rome, we know where that came from. All right? Here's what it would look like. You see the gentleman here, and again, this is for these guys who are in construction. Not much has changed. I mean, we're not shooting it with a laser, but you can see the little red contraction that has the four plumb bobs on that. That helped him to sight where it was low. You can see the guys down here in the bottom carrying rocks. Roman soldier there guarding. You got another gentleman there to like the center right. He's pouring rocks on there. They're sifting all that out, putting the fine stuff on the bottom to mix it in with that concrete. The fellow behind him has got a tamp. He's tamping all that down, and then they're bringing the larger stones, putting it on top of that. That is an absolutely amazing feat. But just remember, the guys that you see here that are just have the loincloths on, you know, they're not getting time and a half for this. Yeah, they're not members of the union, and pretty much they probably worked, you know, I think the Roman week was 10 days, and so they probably worked, you know, 9 or 10 days for that Roman week in a row. Unbelievable. Here's what I wanted you to see there. If you want, I'm going to come right here and you can take a look at it. You may be able to see, there it is. You can see how that's kind of arched right there. And you can see how much of a layer of stuff there is underneath them. Because here's the thing people say. The Romans built such great roads, they're here 2,000 years later. That's true. Now, I don't think the Romans had salt trucks that went out and spread salt, nor did they have 40,000-pound semis driving up and down them. So that's probably why they're still here today. Okay, but at the same time, these were the roads that carried everybody. So those of you guys who are in construction say, hey, we talked about building roads in church last night. So there you go. Pretty cool. There's a Roman road in Tarsus. And the thing I wanted you to see, too, this one actually has a shoulder on the road. Kind of neat. Darker rock in the middle, they were actually decorative, of all things. So not only were they pragmatic, they were also very decorative. And that's just that just blows my mind. And then if you go to this last slide here, if you look at the shot on the left, it almost looks like you've got a modern gravel road kind of stops and kind of butts into the Roman road here on the left. Top right, you see the bricks are rectangular. They're laid at an angle. And you see this other stuff on the bottom right, and you can see where the wagon tracks have gone through there. The thing I wanted you to see is that not all the rocks were the same on the top. They probably used what was there local, and they would have had, again, slave labor and whoever built that. But here's the neat thing about that. Who knows, these very same roads we're looking at probably carried the book of Romans from one place to the next. That is such a neat idea to think that. The book of Philippians probably went on one of these roads. I guarantee you Christians walked on these roads going from place to place. And God did this at the right time. That's something I want to keep in mind. That map, what you see, those are the 50,000 miles of road. You look all the way over into the Iberian Peninsula on the far left-hand side. There was Spain, France, even up into England, Britain, if you will, up to where they got to Hadrian's Wall, all the way down. And even look on North Africa. Every bit of that, all those roads there, 50,000 miles worth. The big ones that you see there are the main roads, the smaller ones, the little arteries. But the ones I want to get to are right here. You'll see the orange here. These are the roads between the cities that you've heard of before. You've heard about Laodicea, Antioch Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Tarsus, Antioch, all these places here. Even on Cyprus, they have Roman roads there. They built roads there in Cyprus, an island. So when the Roman legion sailed in, they had roads where they could go to different parts of the island. Guarantee you, Paul used these roads that we're seeing here. Maybe not every single one of them, but he used the roads. All right. Someone says, well, we could split Acts up into three. We probably could, but we're gonna press on. Here's what I want to do tonight now. Brother Eric, I'm going to let you get Acts chapter 13, if you will. And I'm just going to have you read I'm not going to have you read the entire thing. I'll probably just have you read just a few verses. Probably like verses 2, 3, and 4 in just a second. Acts 11, 1 says this, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." So now we've got we're on the road here. Here we are, we've got all these roads. What's God going to do? So just read like 2, 3, and 4 if you would, brother. Yeah, just go and get one more verse there, if you would.
So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto there.
Seleucia. Yes, sir.
And from hence they sailed to Cyprus.
Now, the part that Brother Eric read took us, where are we at here? Yeah, I think it's the same one.
Is that fine?
Yeah, that's right. It looks different on my screen. So where he read Antioch of Syria, he took us from there to Seleucia and then down to Cyprus. And it'll mention Salamis, Paphos, and then back up into Perga and Pamphylia and the rest of it. But this is what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. And if you look on your paper there, it really is detailed from the first part of Acts 13 all the way to chapter 14 and verse number 28. Okay? So what he did was he left Antioch of Syria into Cyprus, that's the island, up toward Perga, that area of Pamphylia, and just kind of follow the arrows. I don't want to, say the same thing over and over again. I'm trying to talk loud for the people who are listening by way of the internet there. But you just simply follow those arrows up here. So Antioch and Pisidia, down to Lystra, to Derbe, back to Lystra, Iconium, back to Antioch, back down through Pamphylia, and then back to Seleucia there. And if you remember, this is the place where he was stoned outside of Lystra. First thing he does, he gets here, and we're told in Acts 13 that he is Saul, who is also called Paul. So we find out that when he's there on Cyprus. Then he sails up to the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia. That's in Acts 13, where he stops and he preaches. He gives a message very similar to what Stephen does in Acts chapter number 7 before he's stoned. And he runs through Israel's history and he talks about how that Christ fulfills the Old Testament law. And there are a couple of things over there in Acts 13 that I think would be good for us just for a minute to look at. So in Acts 13, look at verse 38, if you have your Bible there. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That was spoken in a synagogue there in Antioch and Pisidia on that first missionary journey. We're not going to go through every single city, don't worry. We would feel like we were gone for a year. Trust me, you probably would. But I wanted you to look to see, already on Paul's first missionary journey, look at the scale on the bottom right. It's a 50-mile scale. Already Paul, in his first missionary journey, probably in his voyage from Seleucia to Cyprus, he already had more miles under his belt than the recorded movement of Peter in the book of Acts. So already Paul has blown him out of the water as far as miles that he's gone, okay? So he has traveled a pretty good bit. And if you look here, he visits, again, Cyprus, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. But here's the interesting thing. In this first missionary journey, we really don't think Paul wrote any of his letters to any of the churches. Not yet. Nothing yet. Nothing yet. He's not going to write any letters until he gets into the into Acts 16 and onward. Okay? So his first missionary journey, sometime between either 46, 47, 47, 48. Now the little C with the dot that many of you see on there, that's circa. That means around 46 to 47 or 47 to 48. Because we really don't know exactly when all that was. And by the way, if you got a question, just throw your hand up and stop, and I'll be more than happy to let Sarah Beth answer that for you, okay? Or David. I'll let David bail her out, all right? But seriously, if you have a question, we're just going to do this like Bible Institute. So if you got a question, holler at me. All right. Second missionary journey is after Acts 15. Now, I told you a little while ago we're going to come back to the Jerusalem conference or council. Remember we said we had three transitions. Peter to Paul, Jerusalem and the Jew to the Gentiles and farther away from Jerusalem. And then we went from what we call law to grace. This is one of those passages. Because in Acts 15, sometime around 48 or 49, let's look over in, if you got your Bible there, okay, let's see here. Who could I get? David, I'm going to come back to you. I'm going to let, hey, Dylan, you keep your Bible open. I'm going to pick on you tonight, buddy. You hear me? I'm going to pick on you. David, just read verse number 1 of Acts 15. Wow. So here's the deal. There are people who came down from Jerusalem and said, you have to be circumcised after the law of Moses. Well, during Paul's first missionary journey, where is it at here? Let's see. I'm not going to do it. During that time, there is no preaching of anything except Jesus. In fact, Paul said, you're justified from all things for which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. We read that verse. You've got some people contradicting what Paul says. Let me just say this too. A church needs to have a single doctrinal stance when it comes to issues regarding salvation and the like. Now, we all may have different opinions as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay? Some people say it was Paul. Some people say Apollos. Some people say it was somebody, you know. But when it comes to salvation, a church needs to have a single doctrinal stance. I can't say one thing, somebody else say another thing, and somebody else say another thing. When it comes to things like tongues, say, preacher, I believe that tongues are real and tongues are not just for a sign for the Jew, but they're for everybody. If a person believes that, I'm a Baptist, I'm an American, believe how you want to believe. Just don't come into a place that does not believe that and try to indoctrinate, because here's what that does. It brings in confusion. And watch me. God is not the author of confusion. That's exactly right. Okay? So having said that, we've got to have a single doctrinal basis. Where we going to be? What are we going to do? So sometime around 48, 49, the apostles and elders at the church in Jerusalem, you have Peter come in, you have Paul come in, they declare what God's done, verse number 12. James hears what they have to say, and then as they begin to deliberate, if you will, look in verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They wrote letters by them after this manner, basically speaking that you don't have to keep the law to be saved. So we have a transition from the law being circumcised to grace, not having to be circumcised to be saved. And I'll say this again, a person does not have to be baptized to be saved. If a person's counting on their baptism, that is not biblical salvation. If a person is counting on good works or anything that they do or say or outwardly try to do, listen, If a person says, I'm going to change the way that I dress, I'm going to change the way that I do my hair, I'm going to change the way that I conduct my language, and yet they do not have Christ on the inside, all of that outward show doesn't do anything. Baptism, same way. Just because a person has been baptized does not mean that person has been born again by the grace of God. Salvation is a turning from sin and placing faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That is it. There is no other means of salvation. Amen. It's not a Baptist way, a Methodist way, a Pentecostal way. No, there is one way, and it's the Bible way. Amen. Amen. All right, now let's look at Paul's second missionary journey. All right, Brother Mike, why don't you get 1539, if you will, there. And just read 39 down through 41, the end of the chapter, if you would, please, sir. Okay, so we came in the middle of the paragraph, if you will, but Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement whether or not to take John Mark, who kind of, you know, ditched them and left when they got to Pamphylia. It's like, nah, I'm not interested in going any further than that. And so he went back home, and so Paul and Barnabas, they go their separate ways. Well, what happens, we don't hear any more about Barnabas, but we see Paul's second missionary journey, okay? And if you'll look, this one goes even further. Look how far he goes, that second missionary journey. So he starts out down there in Caesarea, Jerusalem, because remember, they're coming from that conference back up into Caesarea. And then notice that it is a much, much bigger circle. Okay? It's interesting that instead of sailing to Cyprus, you'll notice that he goes north. And I'm not going to come around just because of the volume issue with people watching online. But I want you to notice as they go north, they go to Antioch, Syria, Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. And this is when that in verse 6 of Acts 16, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They wanted to go into Asia and preach there. And as after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So here's the thing. The region that's up here, in, I think it's kind of a greenish color, right here, they wanted to preach in here, this area. The Spirit of God would not let them stop and preach. That's amazing to me. I don't know necessarily what God's reason was. I know what the result was. And if you look here, that Paul has a vision when he's in Troas in verse number 9 of a man from Macedonia. And again, I don't want to make too much out of this because I know that eventually Paul goes that direction. But I want you to see something here. For the first time, you've got what's considered Asia over here. This is all Shemite. All those people who are descendants of Shem are from there eastward. Okay? When Japheth went up after the flood, he went up, you know, into this area and then he went into Europe. Now I understand that Gentiles were down in here. I get that. Paul preached to Gentiles on Cyprus. He preached to people in all these other areas down here in these cities. He interacted with the Greeks. The Greeks are the ones who wanted to stone him. Okay? But notice this, when he made this jump from Troas and went over into Macedonia, the gospel for the first time went exclusively in the minds of our Westerners, if you will, to the Gentile. That is a turning point. Acts 16 is a turning point in history. Okay? A turning point in history. And again, you're in you get the Philippian jailer in Thessalonica, Corinth, Cenchrea, Athens, and all the rest of it, over to Ephesus finally, and then back down to Caesarea. And so if you look on the, you look here, second missionary journey, I'm not going to read all the cities there because I pretty well followed the arrows, but look at this. There was only one set of letters that was written, and that was the letters to the Thessalonians. There is debate on whether or not he wrote Galatians at this time. Well, remember, they were forbidden to the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and they had gone through the region of Galatia. Now, they had already preached before that. And probably, if I were to go back and redo some of these notes, I probably would put Galatians here. But there is some debate on how early that was. So he wrote the letter to Thessalonians during that second missionary journey. Last of all, we'll look here, and Dylan, I'm not going to give you a break. I want you to turn to chapter 18, and I want you to read verse number 22 and 23 for me, if you would, buddy. Acts 18, 22 and 23, and I want you to do your Shakespearean actor voice, okay? Big and loud, booming out there. Caesarea. Antioch. Okay. Galatia. Phrygia. All right, I need to give you something good, and I'll give you a piece of candy or something since you had all those hard ones. All right. Now look there. So his third missionary journey actually goes back visiting some of the same places that he started churches in. This is interesting. Now nowhere does the Bible use the word missionary, but we believe in missionaries. Nowhere does the Bible speak of this being a missionary journey. But we call it a missionary journey because he's leaving one place to go to another place to preach the gospel. And if you look on the map, he gets frequent flyer miles for every bit of what he's doing. Look how much he's traveling here. Thousands and thousands of miles in every single missionary journey. Now, the thing that I want you to notice as far as this one, missionary journeys, as we call them, may involve visiting the same people, the same places, and encouraging the disciples. Okay? So if a missionary says that he's coming in here and he goes back and he visits other places, it ought not to bother us. Brother Robbie Smith, church has supported Brother Robbie for years, him, Miss Kathy. And they will have services in those churches in Brazil. And they will have jubilees and missions conferences and Bible conferences in the churches that he started years ago. It'd be just like that. And it's the same thing. Paul's going back to churches where he has visited. And he is working on encouraging those folks and visiting there again. Now, some places he may have just traveled through, stayed a couple of days, and moved on. Sometimes he may come back here. So if you're in Acts 18 here, you'll find out that he spends I believe it's a year and a half preaching the Word of God there in Corinth. Okay? And he talks about how that for the space of 3 years in Asia, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So missionary journeys don't have to be a certain length. And they don't have to always be in the same place. He wrote on this missionary journey, if he hadn't already written Galatians, it was written by this time, with Corinthians and Romans. So I want to just kind of split this up. And I know we're going through this fast, but I would recommend keeping this little handout that you got. Keep it with your Bible study materials, because it'll help you just kind of keep in mind on your time frame. And we're getting awfully close to finishing up. People's like, oh, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. All right. Now, you feel like you're on a missionary journey. Paul's voyage to Rome. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but no, because we're skipping, if you will, from like Acts 23, we're skipping over to 27. He spent time in prison in Caesarea before he moved over that way. Remember, there were some folks who were going to try to kill him, so they move him from, one place to the next. What you see is that he is moving from Jerusalem, Caesarea to Sidon. He sails over into Asia. They go to the island of Crete. They leave that place they call the Fair Havens, supposing that they had attained their purpose. And remember, the south wind blew softly. And you see where it says the storm, and it's like all over the place. That's because they didn't know if they were going to live or die. Paul, bless his heart, was in perils often, as he did tell the church at Corinth. But if you look at his prison ministry, watch this. He's preaching all over the place. First missionary journey, zero letters. Second missionary journey, he writes the letters to the Thessalonians, maybe the letter to the Galatians. Third missionary journey, you've got Romans and Corinthians. But watch this. He is so busy. Now, I know he wrote other letters that we don't have a copy of. He mentions that in there's a letter to the Corinthians we don't have. And it's very possible that the letter to the Laodiceans, we don't know, we may not have that. Some people think it's the same letter of as the letter of Ephesians. We don't know. But here's the thing. If you look here, I've got you the Caesarean imprisonment, 57 to 59. Voyage to Rome, 59 to 60. 60 to 62 is his imprisonment. Look at the letters that he writes. This is just the last part. And I can even put other letters in here. But you've got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. He seems to be most productive. And I know that's, you know, a five-year span here. And it's only four letters. But you see his letters being written when he's not moving so much from one place to the next. And the reason he's not moving one place to the next, he's not preaching, he's actually being transported. It's interesting. Oliver B. Green was, and I think I've asked before, a number of folks have heard Oliver Green on the radio probably. A lot of the messages that he recorded on the radio were after he had health issues and could no longer do the big tent meetings. He had a tent that would seat, I think, 3,000. I mean, it's amazing. And that last tent that he used, Dean McNeese has that one now. Somebody gave it to him a couple of years ago. I was like, woo, that's cool. So hopefully he'll break that out pretty soon. I just thought I'd share that with you. But here's what happens. When we close Acts, flip over to that last chapter. Flip over to that very last chapter of Acts. I'm finishing up tonight. And let's see. Dylan, I'm going to let you read again. I'm going to let you read verse 30. And then I'm going to let Brother Mike read verse number 31. And I promise this is a whole lot. No strange city names at all, okay? So go ahead. Quit, brother.
Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding.
All righty. Now, at the end of Acts, here's the thing I want you to see. The reason we date the book of Acts being written sometime no later than 70 and probably sometime around 62 is because Paul's still alive. Had Paul been killed by this time, there's no doubt in my mind Luke would have recorded that. Okay, humanly speaking, okay? Understand, every book we've read out of, every verse we've read is Holy Ghost inspired. But we're looking at this from the standpoint of how God worked in human history to get the book where it's at. So that's why we looked at all the reasons, you know, the roads, the sea routes, and all the rest of that. But just from a historical standpoint, there's no doubt that Luke would have recorded that. Here's the thing I want you to see. So Paul's 2 whole years, watch this, in his own hired house. So apparently he's got enough money coming in from other churches and places or from his tent ministry, him making tents, to sell that so that he could, you know, have a place to stay. And, you know, some people even call this maybe a house arrest, whether he is or not. We'll leave it there. But everybody who comes into him, he receives everybody. He's been preaching the gospel to the Jews at Rome. Here is something very, very important I want you to see. If you look at the last verse of Acts, you see two things emphasized. When we open the book of Acts, we have Peter preaching, we have Peter teaching, and we have signs being done because primarily we're dealing with what kind of people? We're dealing with the Jews. Now, there are a few signs scattered throughout the end of it. You have people on television. We're working signs and wonders. We're going to show you all these miracles. Trust God for your miracle. Okay? Well, when I think about trusting God for a miracle, I don't think anything what these guys on television talk about. The thing that I want you to see is this. Acts opens up with three things: preaching, teaching, and signs to help spread the gospel. But when the book of Acts closes, we only have two of them. What two do we have? Preaching and teaching. No signs. Why is that? The apostolic gifts at this point in time are starting to wane. Now, they're starting to die down. We don't have tongues in the latter part of Acts. We have one instance where Paul heals somebody who is a non-Jew. But we cannot build a doctrine on God healing Gentiles the world over, working signs, miracles, and wonders from that one instance. What we have, the emphasis in Acts, is on the Word of God being preached and being taught. Okay, and this is it. I'm going to finish right here. At the end of Paul's ministry, sometime here, it's not necessarily in the book of Acts here, but he wrote his letters to Timothy and Titus here sometime between 62 to 64, and he died somewhere 64, 65, maybe as late as 66, because Nero was the one who put him to death. Remember, Nero was the one who set fire to Rome. A good bit of the city, so I don't know, 30, 40% of the city burned up, maybe more than that, and he blamed it on the Christians. And Paul was one of those people that he beheaded because of that. And so that brings us to the end of the book of Acts as far as our study goes. Now, I know we covered a lot of ground. We covered basically from Acts 11 onward. Does anybody have any questions over anything at all? Anything that's said? Man, woman, boy, girl, red, yellow, black, and white, y'all precious in our sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world and the old people too. No questions. I figured somebody would be like, turn to chapter this and verse number that. How do you pronounce all them cities? One of the advantages, listen to me, one of the advantages of a Cambridge Bible, and my Thompson Chain may do it, I don't remember, but one of the advantages of a Cambridge Bible is it breaks up the words into syllables. That is a wonderful, wonderful tool, and I love it. So I've got one up here. It's wonderful. No questions? No questions. So why do we go down from Jerusalem? Jerusalem's on a hill, that's right. All right. All right. No questions. No questions. So what this means is I'm such an excellent Bible teacher. Every bit of information I've conveyed, you have perfectly understood, right? So if I were to stop and ask, that's funny, right? But if I were to ask three transitions, Peter to Paul, Jew to Gentile, Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth, law to grace. Those are the three transitions. The reasons that the Christianity spread, you had basically the Pax Romana, which pretty much entails all the rest of it. You've got society that doesn't have to be locked into farming. You've got Roman roads and sea routes. You have a general peace. You've got a universal language that was the New Testament was written in Greek. So you've got a time where God set it up just perfectly to spread the gospel. Okay. And I'm hoping that maybe what I'd recommend you do, you can go back and double check with the notes and just make sure as you read the text. But it wouldn't be a bad idea to go through your Bible, and if you have a wide margin Bible, enough margin in the book of Acts, go through and mark, first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. Record some, underline the major cities. That way in your mind you can see that and take this. And if you do not have a book that, like a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia that has a large map like that, most of us should have them in the backs of our Bibles. But if you need another map like this, you'd rather have one like this, we can print them out where there's one map on an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper, and you can keep that in a notebook and use that for your Bible study. We will be glad to do that for you, all right? Anybody want to shout and take a lap? All righty, nobody. No questions. All righty. All right, well, tell you what we'll do. We'll stop right there tonight, and we're going to move forward into our prayer time and make sure that we all are...